talk for you, and it's coming from John's Gospel, John's account of, It comes from John's account of the crucifixion scene and Jesus' Roman trial. And that's because our church, since the beginning of the year, has been working through John's Gospel. So I figured we'd mostly stick with his account. And so there's two things I just want to highlight this morning. And the first one is to do with Pilate's political dilemma. And the second one is to do with the crowning of Jesus as the suffering king. Now, I don't know if you've watched much of the news, and I'm no expert on Australian politics, but especially last year, ScoMo's had himself a bit of dramas politically to deal with, you know, what Australia does in their relationship with China. So before your mind goes off and starts thinking about your own personal opinions on that, that's not my main point. What I want you to think about is the fact that as the Prime Minister, in his position of leadership, he is torn between two big, powerful groups of Australians that think he should do very different things. Some, you know, think that Australia's been exploited in the past and that he should take a strong stance with them and cut back on certain deals. And then there are others who are saying, no, take a softer approach. We don't want to burn too many bridges for our business trades. And so with the PM or any leader, or when they flick back and forth on policies and things like that, they can be labelled as weak or indecisive leaders. But then they get roasted if they do or roasted if they don't, because then sometimes politicians, perhaps like Emperor McGowan would be a good example here, he'll take a very strong line, make a tough decision with the information he's got, and then roll with it, even if people don't like it. And so he too gets criticised. But it's this fluttering back and forth that is the kind of thing that Pilate finds himself doing in this scene in chapters 18 going into 19 of John's Gospel. So Pilate's political dilemma is that he's caught between these Jewish leaders that are stirring up an angry mob outside, and then he's also got this other thing in the back of his mind which says, don't let Jerusalem get out of hand, otherwise Caesar Tiberius, the Roman emperor, will find out about it. And he had a reputation for killing governors who didn't maintain the peace. So on the one hand, he really wants to keep things quiet and under control during this major Jewish feast, so that's why he's staying there in Jerusalem. But on the other hand, he also gives off the vibe that he doesn't really like the Jewish people very much and their peculiar religion. So he's a strong, sort of arrogant guy. He wants everyone to know that he's in charge, that Pilate's in charge, and so he gives these kind of narky responses throughout the trial. And so if this was a stage show, between chapter 18 and 19, Pilate seems to be the main character. Obviously, Jesus gets plenty of lines, but Pilate is kind of going between one end of the stage and he's inside the palace questioning Jesus, and then he keeps going outside to speak with the Jewish leaders and the mob. And so he's going back and forth. He oscillates between the two. And so I want to mention from the start that there is no room for anti-Semitism in the scriptures. Sometimes that has happened, unfortunately, in our Christian past, but it's the failure of the Jewish leadership and the knowledge that there were many believing Jews or people that were followers of Jesus that welcomed him in as he rode in on the donkey a couple of days earlier, but then once he was arrested, they fled. Most of them fled. So read with me in chapter 18 of John's Gospel from verses 28 to 32 to begin with. It says, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?' 'If he were not a criminal,' they replied, 'we would not have handed him over to you.' Pilate said, 'Well then, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' 'But we have no right to execute anyone,' they objected. And so this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death Jesus was going to die." So John mentions Passover here. And as he has throughout the whole gospel, he has connected the ministry of Jesus to the signs and the festivals, the key Old Testament festivals, to everything Jesus has done, basically. And so Passover commemorated Israel's freedom from slavery in Egypt. Twice in chapter 1, John the Baptist is quoted as yelling out, "Look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so now 3 years later, while the lambs are being prepared for Passover or being slaughtered in the temple, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is preparing for his own slaughter on behalf of Israel and, in fact, the entire human race. So Pilate comes out here and he says, "What charges do you bring against this man?" And basically the Jewish leader's sassy response, it's a bit evasive, is they're kind of like, "Well, you already know what's happening. You sent some of your soldiers to help us arrest him last night. Why don't you just push through a quick dodgy trial so that no one has to really care, and then we'll hang him on the cross?" And Pilate goes, "Well, no, we're going to have a proper Roman trial here before I execute someone." And once again, you get the feeling that maybe he wants to spite the Jews a little bit. But basically, the Jewish leaders from chapter 11 in John's Gospel have been plotting to kill Jesus. And the high priest Caiaphas made this statement, which he didn't realize was prophetic, when he said, "It would be better for one man to die than the whole nation perish." So they don't know what to do with Jesus. He's healing people, he's casting demons, he's doing all kinds of stuff, teaching with all authority, and they don't know what to do. And so instead of just trying to stone him on the side, they want to crucify him and show that according to their law, according to Deuteronomy 21, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And they thought that would crush the movement. That would stop it in its tracks. And so we read in verses 33 to 38. Pilate then goes back inside, and I've highlighted that. It's gone from inside to outside. It's back inside to Jesus. And he says in verse 33, "Pilate then went back into the palace, summoned Jesus and said, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked, 'or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' Pilate said. Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.' And as he leaves, Pilate retorted, 'What is truth?'" And so this is where the main theme of kingship comes up. And that's why I've highlighted it for you on the screen. This word is repeated the whole way through. And now, apparently when it comes to the original Hebrew text of the Old Testament, there's an emphasis on "you." So Pilate kind of looks at Jesus and goes, "Are you the king of the Jews? You don't look like a king." Before him, he has a bleeding, exhausted peasant from Galilee whose followers have deserted him. He doesn't look like a king. In fact, this probably fuels some of Pilate's skepticism about the whole thing. But despite appearances, Jesus is the true king of Israel. And in fact, we're going to see that he is the savior of a sinful world. And so Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so much like Pilate suspected, this guy is not a threat to the Roman Empire. Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom. Sure, it's one that can and should show itself in the earthly world, in the material world, but he's not a threat to the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is not about violence and force, it's about love. Turns everything on its head. And in the end, we see that he is the opposite of Pilate, who is all about status and fame and wealth and power. And Jesus here and in the gospel is constantly calling materialistic world to seek first the kingdom of God. The proof of which was shown the night before. When they came to arrest Jesus, impulsive Peter whips out his sword and goes, "Ching!" and cuts the ear off the servant Malchus, and Jesus restrains him, miraculously heals the ear, we see. I think it's in Matthew or Mark's version. And so Jesus is no resistance fighter. He is not a dangerous man militarily or politically. But instead he's on trial for claiming to be the Son of God. And that's what pops up in chapter 19, verse 7, just after our passage today. So basically he says to Pilate in this Roman trial, "Yes, I'm a king, but no, not the kind of king that the high priest is accusing me of to try and murder me on the cross." And so Pilate continues to oscillate inside and outside. He's gone between the two areas, working hard as a people pleaser here. And so he's torn between these two difficult groups, once again trying to keep the peace because Emperor Tiberius is a psycho. And so he comes back outside again in this section that we just read, and he says, verses 38 to 40, he says, "With this he went back out to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him.'" No basis for a charge against him, according to Roman law. This is actually the first three times that Pilate announces that Jesus is innocent. Here in 18:38, but also in chapter 19, verses 4 and 6 that comes soon after. And in chapter 19, verse 12, it says that as things escalate, Pilate continued to try and set Jesus free. And so he comes up with a solution, a political solution. His strategy is, we have this custom at Passover where we will release a prisoner to you. What nice guys. And so he says, "I'll put Jesus up against the leader of a real military uprising, Barabbas. That'll appease everyone. That'll keep the Jews happy. Just release Jesus, right?" But they don't. They don't at all. And John mentions here in verse 40, so let me read it for you. It says in verse 39, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" So there's the word king again. But then in verse 40, which I neglected to read, it says, "They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. He appears in all four Gospels. And basically he's a bandit, he's an outlaw, he's a murderer. He was genuinely convicted of the death penalty by a fair trial because of his involvement in a bloody uprising. He was a genuine criminal. He was supposed to hang on the cross with the two other guys. In modern terms, he's like a dangerous guerrilla fighter. He knows his way around AK-47s and hand grenades and stuff, except obviously the first century version, which, you know, means he knows how to use a sword at least. But the point is, he's actually someone that is a threat. And so as the crowd starts chanting, "No, don't release Jesus, not him, give us Barabbas," the irony of the whole situation does not seem to be lost on the governor Pilate. They want to exchange the places between the guilty man and the innocent one. So then you might be surprised to read in 19 verse 1, and I'll have that as well. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." And you think, what the heck? I thought he was on his side. He says he's innocent. He's trying to let him off. This is his second strategy to try and release Jesus. He has him flogged. There's three forms of severity of a flogging. And by historical accounts, I think it's the Roman historian Tacitus says that it appears that Pilate gave him the milder one. Jesus cops the serious one sometime before or after this, but this is the milder one. "And then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face." And so they mock him and they slap him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they whack him again and again. "Once more, Pilate came out to the Jews gathered there and said, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you, to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.'" And then he brings Jesus out onto the stage in front of the crowd. He's wearing the crown of thorns. He's wearing the purple robe, symbolic imagery. And he says, "Here is the man. Here is the man." So the flogging is actually to try and get Jesus off. He goes, "Would you just take a look at this guy? He's so bruised and swollen. He looks like one of those rugby union players. You know when they bust up their eyes and their face looks like a weird shape. He's bleeding. He might have had his spine or parts of his rib exposed at the back. He's exhausted." And he's going, "Surely this satisfies your punishment. Now let him go." Once again, Pilate, the people pleaser. He's trying to help Jesus escape the situation. But in the end, no deal. And it's a hard decision between the world and Jesus, but in the end, Pilate defaults to the world. But the real sting comes at the end of this passage, and so forgive me, but I'm going to jump ahead to 19, verses 12 and 15, which just says, it says, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And then in verses 15, they say, "Take him away, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know that that is the most irreverent, disrespectful thing that they could say about their God. All throughout the Old Testament, God is Israel's king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is very clear on that. Even their earthly kings like Jesus' ancestor David were divinely appointed. They were given by God. In the prophet Hosea, we see this imagery of the fact that God is like the faithful husband who is just constantly cheated on by his unfaithful wife, the people of Israel, who go after every pagan religion they can get their hands on. And that's why they go into exile. And so the same thing is happening again. They're willing to trade Jesus for Barabbas. They're willing to trade God for Caesar. So if anything, this shows why God needed to intervene in human history in a dramatic and powerful way by giving himself. That's why a new covenant was needed. He goes, "My people will not live by faith unless I pour out my spirit on them and deal with the sin issue." And so the hypocrisy and the manipulation and the absolute lies of the Jewish leadership, they're trying to claim that they are somehow more loyal to Caesar than Pilate is. And so Satan is running amok, evil seems to be winning, and Jesus is just silent, led like a lamb to the slaughter. There's just so much hatred and so much religious fury here. And in the end, they expose themselves and they say, "We have a law." So they're referring to Leviticus 24:16. It says, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death." So the fact that Jesus had continually been teaching that he is one with the Father, he is equal with the Father, he is the Son, he is the Messiah, they want to kill him for that. So think about this for a second. There is a choice between Jesus or Barabbas. Who does the world want freed? What do we decide when we are fueled by our depraved desires? Jesus doesn't get a defense case here, but if you look at the previous 17 chapters of John's Gospel, that's what he's doing. It shows Jesus' defense claims. So think about it for a second. Who is the person that freed people whose lives were ruined by demonic possession? Jesus. Who healed the sick, the diseased, the crippled? Jesus. Who was the one that was perfectly sinless so that no charge could be brought against him? Jesus. Who bitterly wept for his friend Lazarus and then raised him from the dead miraculously? Jesus. Who listened and cared and shared meals with the broken and the abused and the outcasts? It was Jesus. And you want to free Barabbas? What the hell is going on? So John shows us that human sinfulness, when it escalates, is just this blinded by the darkness where we just grope around. They couldn't even see they had the true king in their midst. The true fulfillment of the Old Testament. And how tragic it is, as unbelievers, if we miss the valid evidence for Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But also, how tragic is it when we settle for our own sinful political agendas, personal agendas, rather than trusting in the promises of God. Taken into our own hands and we just butcher things. But there's a wonderful gospel turn here. Barabbas was probably sitting in the cell only 150 metres away and he could have been confused by the chanting of the crowds. One commentator says he could have heard his name being yelled, "Barabbas, Barabbas," and then there's a break and then he hears, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he's sitting there looking at his hands, thinking about the agony they're going to be in. And then suddenly he's released. His chains are taken off and he's set free. He walks out into the blinding sunlight. What happened? Jesus has taken his place. We can connect with that. Amen? We, just like Barabbas, are the ones that stood under the righteous judgment of the law. We were the ones destined for death. separation from God because of our rebellion from Him. We are the ones that have done nothing to merit being set free. But instead, that's what we receive. So one commentator said, Barabbas was the only man in the world that could say that Christ took his physical place on the cross. But I can say, Jesus took my place spiritually. For it is I who deserve to die in separation from God. It is I who deserved his wrath and judgment, but Christ took my place. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over for my judgment because of sin. He satisfied the enormous divine debt of justice and holiness. So do you see it? Do we see it? Jesus is dying for Barabbas. And he's dying for the nation of Israel. And he's dying for the whole world. And he's dying for you. And he's dying for me. Praise God. What kind of love is this? That Jesus would trade places with us. This can't just be a head knowledge thing, but a heart thing. If you are not a Christian right now, the Apostle John is urging you to repent and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And so this leads me towards the big idea, the main point, the second point, which is this whole scene is the coronation of the suffering king. If you're like me and you didn't know what coronation meant straight away, it is Jesus crowned as the suffering king. So I was watching a TV show recently called King Arthur. It wasn't great, so please don't think that I'm recommending it. But there's this scene where they crown the young king. And the prestige and the honour and the respect and the riches and the huge crowds of people that honour him, and he gets the red fancy robe and he gets the big expensive gold crown on his head and his sceptre and this big fancy throne. And all of these things are what we expect for an earthly king. And they say nice things. They honour him. They say, long live the king, long live the king. Jesus is not an earthly king. They say, hail king of the Jews, and then they smack him. What John wants to show us is that Jesus' suffering is evidence that he is truly the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Son of God who intervened in human affairs to defeat the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. So in verses 1 to 3 that we read before, with the crown of thorns and the purple robe, some old faded soldier's jacket, they are all proof that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, like Psalm 22 that Kim read before and Isaiah 53. Have a look at verses 16 to 18 there. It says, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display, which is what a flogging would do. People gloat and stare over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, which is exactly what happens in 19 verse 24. They pierce his hands and feet. That's a description of Roman crucifixion 300 years before they even invented it. So that's Psalm 22. If you go to Isaiah 53, and trust me, I'm not going to read that whole thing on the screen, but you get the picture that he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Even up there in verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, which is exactly what we had described as Pilate is trying to get him off. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is Passover time. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. That's our Jesus. That's him being crowned as the suffering king. So John wants to see this as actually a good thing, a necessary thing where God has intervened. It was horrible, but it was part of God's plan. This is the ultimate sign. After showing us 7 signs throughout the gospel, this is the ultimate sign. Jesus dying on the cross, the suffering king, crowned as the suffering king. So the crown of thorns is proof. The beatings are proof. The suffering of the wrath of God is proof of his messiahship that fulfills the whole Old Testament. In chapter 1, John says, he came into the world and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own and they rejected him. So this is actually God's plan, where somehow, mysteriously, his sovereignty meets with the evil of human responsibility. And the cross is what happens. And the final ironic thing is the fact when Pilate gets the sign and nails it above Jesus' cross and it says, Jesus, King of the Jews. That's in chapter 19, verse 19 to 20. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No wonder the Jewish leaders hated that so much. But he puts it in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. That means, with millions of people visiting Jerusalem for Passover, that perhaps 90% of the first century world could have heard the news about what was going on and who Jesus claimed to be. It's like knowing English and Spanish and Chinese or something, putting all of that on a sign. It would go far and wide. And so this whole coronation scene of verses 19 to 13 is proof of Jesus' glorification. And so throughout his gospel, he mentions multiple times that he will be lifted up. In chapter 3, in chapter 8, chapter 12, he says he will be lifted up. And so in some sense, his humiliating death on the cross is actually in God's eyes, God the Father's eyes, the ultimate glorification of his son. He's not a victim, but the King of all Israel taking his throne, demonstrating the purest act of love ever carried out and opening up a way for God to forgive sin without compromising his own holy standard. So let me finish with this. It was a wonderful end to last year. One of my best mates had a daughter on the same day that we had, so his second child, our third child, but our daughters were born on the same day. And beautiful baby girl, same hospital and everything. It was awesome. And so he and his wife have kind of asked us to be her godparents. And so I remember the next day they came and asked us that because it was a really wonderful moment. I've known him for over about 14 years or so. But he told us her name, and her name is Colby, spelled K-O-L-B-E. Name is Colby. And so I was like, cool name, kiss. But what does it mean? Where does it come from? And to my surprise, he said it came from a much revered Polish Catholic priest from the past century called Maximilian Kolbe, Priest Kolbe. Now, he's very respected in the Catholic Church. He's well venerated, I think is the right word. But during World War II, he sheltered and cared for heaps of refugees, including the Jews. And so he ended up in a concentration camp in Auschwitz. All the time he was there, he was beaten and harassed by the guards due to being a priest. But nevertheless, there are countless stories of him leading groups in prayer, reciting scripture to them, and doing everything he could to help them die with dignity, even though it was by starvation. Awful things like that. Now, in July 1941, there was a situation where a man escaped from the camp. And so to make a real big scene of it as the punishment, the commanders came and they got the whole barracks of people from that particular site and brought them out and said, we're going to select 10 men and they're going to go in front of the firing squad to be killed as a deterrent for the others. So they go through and they just grab these men, pull them out of the group, line them up. One man's pulled out and he immediately drops to his knees and he sobs and he begs and he says, no, not me, no, not me. He has a wife and five or six children in the camp. He's a father and a husband and they're together. And so the commander just stares at him on the ground until Priest Colby, who's obviously a single man in his 40s, steps forward and offers his life in exchange for the father, for this man. Surprisingly, the commander agrees, although he gives the other nine guys the instantaneous death of a bullet, but he sentences Priest Colby to the agonizing death of starvation in solitary confinement by himself. So you can just imagine this scene, there's all this commotion, and he says, I'll take his place. And then as they're dragging the father back into the group, he's whispering, thank you, and everyone's stunned. This act of courageous, self-sacrificial love is now honoured by millions years later. And there are obviously many parallels between Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, not just for one man, but for all. But to finish here, this final point of application that I want to raise is this. It's not just believing in Jesus, but it's response. How do we live after this? And so the heavy question is, who does something like this? Who in their right mind, if you look at it from a human earthly kingdom perspective type thing, who would act like Priest Colby did to offer their own precious life for someone else? Who does that? You know who does? A Christian. A Christ follower. A person who has been so powerfully gripped by the love of the gospel that Jesus loved them and gave himself for them, that their heart is deeply moved and they learn to live self-sacrificially like he does. By the cross, we now know his love and we are enabled to do the same thing. So if the old saying is true that hurt people, sadly, that is very true. Hurt people, there are awful chain reactions of sin that happen. But then the redeemed version of that should be that love people, amen? Love people, forgiven people, people. Bless people. I think that's what the suffering king of the new kingdom desires. Let's just say I'm excited for Sunday's resurrection service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you would care enough to intervene in the mess of this world, in the mess of the evil, in the mess of our lives. And so one of these most cherished verses in the whole Bible comes from John 3:16, that for you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, and that all we need to do is believe in him and we will not perish but have eternal life spent with you in the kingdom of heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, but also help us to act on it. If that is the love we have received, help us to give that to others. And so we thank you for this precious weekend, I hopefully spent in quality time with one another, with our family or friends. But Lord, we just ask that you would be our peace. I ask that you would be with every single one of us as we leave here today. And we look forward and we contemplate these things until we return on Sunday to celebrate your resurrection that changed everything and makes anything possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.